only 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which thou hast driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through thy servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and given our attention to thy truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who has brought thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and has made a name for thyself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts, let thou thine anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, for because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications. And for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merit on our own, but on account of thy great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For thine own sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. What a powerful passage, isn't it? There's a lot we can learn today from this passage, where our country's at, where we're at as a people. Let me pray as we open God's word. Lord, there's a sense in which I could probably just say amen and sit down right now, because just reading that is powerful enough to remind us of who you are and who we are without Christ, that we're sinners, that we need you to hear and to listen to our cry and to forgive us. And Lord, for those who have, we just want to tell you we are grateful for your forgiveness. We're grateful that, in a sense, we are on the other side of the cross, those who have trusted Christ. Our hearts echo these words because we understand what it is to be gripped by our sin and to see your mercy and forgiveness that you offer and to cry out for that. We have received that, Lord. We're grateful for that. Lord, help us as we look at your word this morning to learn from Daniel's prayer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Many of you have seen the movie Castaway, where Tom Hanks plays an executive who is survived a plane crash of a FedEx cargo plane, and he's left stranded on a deserted island for years. And he gets on the island, and one of the things that he does is he tries to start a fire to keep himself warm. And in the process of that, he severely injures his hand, and in his anger, he grabs one of the few things that he's got that survived the crash, a volleyball, and he grabs it and he throws it as hard as he can. And then he goes over to the ball, he picks it up and he looks at it and realizes that his hand has left a bloody imprint on the ball that looks a lot like a fiery head. And so he takes his blood and he continues the effect. He draws a face on it, and then he starts talking to this volleyball as if it was a newfound friend. Well, have you ever noticed watching Castaway that nowhere in the movie does Hanks call on God? Nowhere prays to God looking for help? Why is that? Why did he talk to a volleyball but not God? Well, all you have to do is look at our own lives. What tendencies do we have? How many times do we ignore God and talk to just about anyone else but God when we're in need? I remember a time when I got a phone call years ago that this phone call crushed me. And I was hurting, and I desperately needed help at that time and needed to talk to someone. So I called one friend, and I called another. And this was the years before we had cell phones, and believe it or not, before we even had, for the most part, message recorders. At least I didn't, and my friends didn't. So it tells you how old I might be. But I called one friend after another, and no one was home, and they didn't even have a message recorder so I could leave a message. And I got the impression that possibly I had been left alone on earth, that there was no one else in existence there with me. And after about five or six attempts to call other people, I realized that I had been ignoring the very first person that I should have been calling on. Who was that? God, obviously, yes. Well, Hanks did not call on God when he needed to, but this morning we are going to look at a person who did call on God, and his name is Daniel. Daniel, the background, Daniel chapter 9 is where we're at. Commentators say that this chapter is the key to prophetic interpretation. If you look at the last four verses, verses 24 to 27, these have been called the backbone of prophecy. And when Jesus talked about future events, his listeners would have immediately thought of these four verses when he spoke. It's a prophecy about the Messiah, a powerful one, the Messiah who would suffer for our sin. But there's a lot more to this chapter than just those last four verses. There's a whole number. In fact, there's 19 verses in this chapter beforehand that get treated as if they don't matter, but in reality, these verses matter very much because these 19 verses take us behind the scenes to get a glimpse of not just the greatest prophecy ever given, but to give us a glimpse into the heart of the man, into the prayer life of a man that God, the man that God revealed this message to. He is a man about whom which nothing bad is said in the Bible. I hope grammar-wise that makes sense to you. But verse 23, when the angel Gabriel comes and speaks to Daniel, tells Daniel that Daniel is highly esteemed in heaven. Can you imagine that? An angel comes down from heaven and tells you, you are highly esteemed in heaven. Now, we have people that are highly esteemed here on earth, don't we? People want to be around him. You see him. Can I get your autograph? Hey, I'd like to be your friend. I just want to get to know you. You seem like a wonderful person, great person. Well, imagine someone being that type of individual, how heaven views them. That's how heaven, the inhabitants of heaven, view Daniel. Daniel, you are highly esteemed. You're a rock star in your walk with God. We'd like to get to know you. Well, Daniel 9 shows us that Daniel viewed God rightly. He saw sin as sin should be seen. He called on he was broken over his nation's sin, and he called on God to remember his covenant to forgive. Daniel models some of the very things that really ought to be in our lives. Now, God's not going to reveal prophecies to us like he did to Daniel, more than likely, but these qualities that we're going to see in Daniel are ones that would be great to see in our own lives too, that we would see God as he truly is, that we would view sin as it really is, that we would call on God over our nation's sins, and that we would call on God to remember his covenant to forgive. This morning is great because, believe it or not, a whole mess of the songs that we sung, they actually echo some of the things that we see in this prayer and some of these things that we see in Daniel's life. So I'm not going to give you a fancy outline this morning. We're just going to take the action. What happened? So three simple points. The first one that we see is Daniel is just reading Jeremiah. It is now the first year of Darius the Mede. I've told you before that Daniel goes back and forth in time. You cannot read it chronologically expecting Daniel 1 is first, Daniel 2 is next, Daniel 3. No, it jumps back and forth as far as chronology. And Daniel 9 is looking back at the first year of Darius the Mede. That's 538 BC. Daniel had been in Jerusalem at the time. Medo-Persia, or not at that time, Medo-Persia had conquered Babylon. It's no longer the Babylonian Empire, it's now the Medo-Persian Empire. And Daniel was taken from Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 605 BC. He was around 15 years old when that happened. He's now in his 80s, 538 BC or so. And the Jewish people had been in captivity for around 67 years now. And Daniel is reading the book of the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had prophesied that God was going to judge Israel, that he would bring the Babylonians against them. Jeremiah warned them repeatedly to turn away from their sins. And guess what? Israel repeatedly ignored Jeremiah's warnings and pleas. They totally rejected Jeremiah. They rejected what Jeremiah said. So there came a point where they were beyond the point of no return. And Jeremiah said, "Don't resist the Babylonians. There's nothing you're going to be able to do to change things now. Just don't resist. Accept it, that this is God's judgment. Go along with it. Make it easier on yourself." Now, when the king of Israel read Jeremiah's prophecy, what did he do? He received it on a scroll that Jeremiah had written this message on. Well, the king took the scroll, he had it read in front of him, and he grabbed it, he cut it up with a knife, and he threw it in the fire. That was his attitude toward what God said. Well, Jeremiah then made a copy, another scroll, at least one other scroll, and eventually either that scroll or another copy of that scroll made it all the way to Daniel in Babylon in 538 BC. And Daniel is reading it. And look at what Daniel, who is now in his 80s, in verse 2, what he says. The very first thing we see is that he calls Jeremiah a prophet. We know that a prophet is someone that God speaks his messages through. We also see that Daniel called what Jeremiah was told by God and what Jeremiah then wrote down in the scroll, the word of the Lord. Now, that's a phrase that describes God's revelation or message to man. It is the word of the Lord. And this actually is what would be taken as an internal evidence of the inspiration of Scripture. And this particular one is where one writer of Scripture, one portion of Scripture, calls another portion of Scripture the word of the Lord. So we have Daniel in his book talking about Jeremiah, saying Jeremiah is the word of the Lord. We see that so many places in Scripture, these corroborating attestations that Scripture is inspired by God. We see Jesus numerous times quoting portions of the Old Testament and saying that it's the word of the Lord. We see that Peter in the New Testament calls Paul's writings scripture. So this is one of those evidences that what Jeremiah wrote was actually God's word to people, and God's people recognized it as that, and apparently they even had collected what Jeremiah wrote, his book, and put it along with other books that they recognized were scripture, and Daniel calls it the books in verse 2 here. We also see that Daniel believed that what God had told Jeremiah, that what would take place, that it literally would take place. Daniel was expecting it to happen. Now, Daniel says Jeremiah was told what was necessary to complete, quote, the desolations of Jerusalem, unquote. What he meant by that was, how long would it be before God's judgment on Jerusalem would be finished, completed? And verse 2 tells us, how long would that be? Be 70 years. God revealed this to Jeremiah in the same year that Daniel was taken to Babylon, 605 BC. Jeremiah 25:1 says, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. This was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. This is the first year. That's when Daniel was taken to Babylon, that God revealed this 70 years to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25:11 says, this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. Guess how long? 70 years. And Jeremiah 29, a few chapters later in Jeremiah, this is actually a letter that Jeremiah wrote to those who are in exile in Babylon, and he's telling them, hey, you guys are in Babylon. Live there. Build houses. Have kids. Let them get married. Get careers. Enjoy yourself. But verse 10 of chapter 29 says, now, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. Which place? I'm going to bring you, God's going to bring you back to Jerusalem. And then the passage that many of us have heard, many of us have memorized, here's the context for it. This is where God now says, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. That's the context for that great passage we hold on to. That's God's promise that after 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. Why? Because I know the plans that I have for you, plans for a future, for your welfare, for a hope. But it's then that you're going to call upon me and come and pray to me, and that's when I'm going to listen to you. Now, did you know that 140 years before Daniel reads this passage in Jeremiah, that Daniel told another prophet named Isaiah the name of a king that would one day give the order to restore Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple and the city? That king's name would be Cyrus. Isaiah, in Isaiah 44:28, quote, he gives Cyrus's name. He would be the one to give that order. And when Daniel heard about a king of Persia named, guess what? Cyrus. And when that same king ended up marching into Babylon, can you imagine Daniel's thrill at seeing what God had said would take place actually come to pass? Daniel could hold God's word in one hand and the Babylonian recorder or Times or whatever paper you read to hold the two in his hands and say, I'm seeing what God said come to pass right now. It's coming true. And when he read Jeremiah say that the exile would last 70 years, he probably said to himself, God is right on schedule. The 70 years is almost over. So what did Daniel do? Well, the second action here, he goes ahead and he prays. And we're going to look at the second point. We're going to look at his attitude in prayer. I think it's verse 3 that this is in. Now, if it would have been us, honestly, if we had been in his place and we read Jeremiah talking about these 70 years, you know what we'd probably be doing? We'd be going down to Home Depot. We'd be stocking up on packing boxes. We'd be getting online and we'd find out, how do we make a trip from Babylon back to Israel? What's the conditions going to be like? And what? How much food do we need to have? Things like that. But Daniel isn't doing that. What was his response in finding out the exile was almost over? Well, he did what Jeremiah 29 tells us to do. Call on me, seek me with all your heart. That's verses 12 and 13. So in Daniel 9:3, he says, I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him. Literally, I turned my face to El Adonai HaElohim, the Adonai, the Lord, the Master, the ruler God. He sought the one that he knew, without a doubt, ruled heaven and earth. Now, you know, it's possible for us to have our devotions, to have our quiet times, to read God's word, to pray, to sing, and not genuinely to seek God. That's one reason why whenever I have my devotions, I have to remind myself what I'm there for. I'm not there to get something for myself, to get some kind of wonderful feeling for myself. I'm there to seek God. I want to know him more. I want to experience that relationship with him. Did you know that it's possible to come to church and to read God's word and to hear a sermon and to sing with other people and not genuinely to seek God? You could be here right now this morning and not seeking God. You're just checking off a spiritual thing to do on your list of what you think spiritual people are supposed to do, but you're not seeking God. What are you here this morning to do? Are you here to seek God? That's what God calls us to do. Jeremiah 29 talks about seeking God. That's what Daniel did, is he sought God. And here's what he did, how he sought God. The first thing he says is verse 3, I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications. Prayer is us simply talking to God. Supplications is us making requests of him. Then he says, with fasting. You know, when we're so focused on our grief, on our sin, on other things, that we either inadvertently ignore or we choose to ignore our desire for food, that's what is called fasting. And in his grief, Daniel did one or the other. He either just ignored food, he's so consumed with seeking God that he ignored eating, or he chose to ignore food at that time. He was focused solely on seeking God. Then he says he put on sackcloth. Now, I don't know about you, but I cannot stand wool shirts. I remember, I think it was, they were called Pendleton shirts when I was younger, and they were made of wool. My mom got me a couple of Pendleton shirts, and I cannot wear those things for the life of me. They poke me, they scratch me. I put one on, and within a minute or two, I have to tear it off. It's so uncomfortable. Well, sackcloth is many times worse than a wool shirt. It's a rough fabric that's woven from the hair of goats or camels. And to me, you would have to be pretty grief-stricken to put on sackcloth. It's a powerful expression of brokenness that a person intentionally does to say, God, I am broken. My heart is broken over this situation. And then he says he put on ashes. Now, he didn't march down to the local Walgreens makeup area and grab a Maybelline compact of ashes with a cute little applicator brush. He also didn't go somewhere and have someone put a little sign of the cross on his forehead. Different cultures express their grief in different ways. And in the ancient Near East, grieving, sorrowing people many times would go to the fireplace and grab a couple handfuls of ashes and throw them at the air and fall on them, and they'd take the ashes and they would wipe them, they'd smear them in their hair and on their face. Daniel was broken over his nation's sins. That's why he responded with prayer and supplication and fasting and even ashes. And this seems so counterintuitive, because you'd think that with this news, he'd be inviting his friends over for a celebration, saying, guys, hey, it's almost time for us to go back home. We've been waiting for this for quite a while. But he does the exact opposite. Why is that? Well, the reason that they were in Babylon in the first place is because of their sin. He was broken over his and his people's sin because they had broken the covenant that they made with God. And Leviticus 26 is one of those places where we get a glimpse into that covenant. The first 13 verses of the covenant describe the blessings that will be theirs if they enter that covenant and they remain faithful to God. They will have the Lord as their God. They will be his people. There will be the fruitfulness of the land. There will be bountiful harvest. They will have peace. They will have victory over their enemies. There will be national prosperity, and God will dwell with them. But verses 14 and following of Leviticus there describe what would happen if they chose to reject God and break the covenant that they made with him. That instead of experiencing the blessings, they would experience the judgments and the curses of the covenant. They would forfeit the blessings. God would let their enemies oppress them. He would remove the blessings of their harvests, and they would experience crop failures. And if that wasn't enough to turn them back to him, then he would progressively make things worse and worse and worse until finally verse 33 says that they would be scattered among the nations, that he would kick them out of the land of the covenant. They were in the land of Israel only because they entered that covenant. That was the land of the covenant. They didn't have a right to that land. It was what God gave them because they were his covenant people. So he would scatter them among the nations. In Ezekiel 24, verse 14, this is how seriously God takes breaking the covenant. He says, "I, the Lord, have spoken. It is coming. I shall act. I will not relent. I will not pity. I will not be sorry. According to your ways and according to your deeds, I will judge you," declares the Lord. Can you imagine if you heard that and God was saying that about you? You'd think that you'd be broken. You'd think the people of Israel would be broken, but they weren't. Fortunately, there is a remedy. It's in verses 40 to 46 of Leviticus 26. Says, if they recognize and admit their sins, if they confess and they humble their hearts before him, that God would remember his covenant and he would restore them. So why is Daniel grieving instead of throwing a party? It's because his heart is humbled. He's doing the things that his people should have been doing all along. He's confessing his and his nation's sins, and he's pleading with God to forgive and restore them. So that's Daniel's attitude in prayer. Let's look at, and we're going to begin to look at what he actually prayed. What was his prayer? And that's verse 4. And we see here Daniel's view of God. The most important thing in prayer is how we view God as we pray. Why do you think that the Lord's Prayer begins with the words, "Our Father who art in heaven"? Trust me, it's not because God doesn't know who he is. He needs to be reminded, or he just gets jollies by hearing that. No, we're the ones that need the reminder of saying, "Our Father who art in heaven." Of all the words that come out of our mouths when we pray, the most important ones are the ones we use to describe God, the things that we call God. And if you think back, several of the songs we sang this morning, beginning with the very first one, "The Everlasting God." I love that. You are the everlasting God or Lord, whatever it says there. You're the defender of the weak. All the different, what they call epithets, the different phrases that describe God for us. We need to be reminded of those things, don't we? Aren't you glad for that song and others like it? That we forget who God is. We forget what he's like. We get so consumed with the circumstances or what's going on around us. We get consumed with our health, with our finances, with the COVID virus, with the political affairs, what's going on, with what's going on in California, that we forget who God is, and we need that reminder regularly. So we see Daniel's view of God. How we view God will affect how we relate to him. And if our view of him is distorted in any way, it's going to impact our relationship with him. If we believe that God is mean down in our heart, now you'd probably never answer a quiz if someone asked you, do you believe, yes or no, that God is mean? You'd probably never say no, but there's times that down deep we believe that he is mean. He's unkind. Well, if you believe that he's mean, which is an error in case you're wondering, then you will cower before him, but you will not trust him. If you believe that he is weak, then you won't trust him with your life, and you will spend the rest of your life trying to defend and protect yourself. And there's many of us that do that in our lives. Yes, we say we believe that God is the Almighty God, that he's omnipotent, that he's sovereign, that he's the creator of the universe. But when it comes to us trusting him to care for us, we don't believe him, and we believe that we have to put up barriers to protect ourselves from other people, from hurts, because we don't trust God. We think he's weak and won't protect us. If we think he's cold and uncaring, we may respect him, but we will not draw near to him for comfort or for help in time of need, as Hebrews talks about. Well, how does Daniel view God? Well, we've already seen that he calls God the Hebrew name Adonai, which means Lord, Master, Ruler. He also calls him Lord, and many of our translations, if you look at yours, it's the Lord God, where it says Lord. Many translations put the word Lord. There's sometimes it's in all capital letters, capital L-O-R-D, all of them. And that's an indication that the Hebrew word behind that name is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Some people say Jehovah. And it's God's covenant name. So Daniel calls God Adonai. He also calls him Lord, Yahweh. He's calling on the God who will remember his covenant to show mercy and forgive. He goes on to say, alas, O Lord, the great an awesome God. He is great. He is mighty. He is also awesome. Now, if any of you have a King James Version that you're reading this morning, it will say that God is dreadful. And actually, that is more close to what it should be put as, is dreadful, because the word comes from the verb to fear. That God loves us, but that doesn't mean we can treat him flippantly and tread on his grace. There should be a sense of the fear of God. You've heard that phrase before, the fear of the Lord. That's a good thing to have in us. Now, psychologists will say, it's not good to fear. Shouldn't be afraid. Shouldn't be afraid of God. No, we should fear God. Just like when I climb up El Capitan in Yosemite and I go near the edge, should I be in fear? Yes, I should. I should be amazed at the awesome view of that. At that massive monolithic rock there. But when I get near the edge, I should have a holy dread. I don't want to get close to that edge. And the same thing with our view of God. He's our loving, caring, heavenly Father. But he is also to be feared. I do not want to step beyond his grace. Years ago, there was an actress that she said, God is a living doll. Well, God is not a living doll. He is tender and compassionate. He has great love for us. But he is the awesome God we are to fear. And Daniel doesn't call him names that betray a shallow view of God, like the man upstairs, or the big guy, or as the late Tommy Lasorda used to refer to God as the big dodger in the sky. No, he's none of those things. He's God. And after seeing all that God had done in Daniel's life, Daniel had a big God of him. And I hope as we've gone through Daniel so far, that your view of God has grown. Let me read a letter from a guy that he had understood more about what God is really like. Pastor received a letter from a man who had earlier turned away from God, and the letter described what God had since then become to him. Says, on the morning of July 5th, God came back to me. I didn't say I came back to him because it was he who intervened. I was driving to work when I had a frightening vision of the backside of God. Now, what he's referring to is Exodus chapter 33, where Moses wants to see God and says, God, Moses, you can't handle it. You're going to be consumed. No man can see me and live. So I'll put you behind a rock, and you get to see a little bit of the afterglow. of me. You'll get to see a little bit of the backside of me. Well, this guy says, I saw a frightening vision of the backside of God because of his sin. He says, God was furious, and I knew that judgment had begun in my life. I think this was my first real encounter with the holiness of God. I was crushed like an eggshell and thrown entirely off balance. I remember every detail vividly. From that day on, God has been to me not only great, but also terrible. Yet hope returned to me that very hour, and life began to turn around in a profound way. Repentance, that is, seeing yourself in a different light and changing one's behavior as a result, is very painful, but ultimately very necessary for every Christian. Actually, I believe we should repent daily so that God can mold and shape us less violently and traumatically than is sometimes necessary. Since last July, God has impressed me again and again with images and experiences of his transcendent holiness. And along with the awe and terror have come streams of grace and mercy and deep inner cleansing. I don't want you to walk away this morning just knowing, oh, you got to fear God, got to fear God. No, the two go hand in hand. There's streams of mercy and grace and cleansing. So my question for you this morning is, what is your view of God like? Is God a cute, manageable deity that you can somehow fit into your life, that you've made enough time for God? I go to church now on Sundays, so God must be happy with me. You have a cute little manageable God. You've probably seen pictures of, I think it was Paris Hilton and other actresses years ago. I don't know if they still do it, but they get these cute little chihuahua dogs. Not the chihuahuas, but the mini chihuahuas, the little yip, 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 dogs. And they'd go around, they'd manage to stick this little dog in their purse and they're carrying it around in their life. Well, some of us are like that we want a little manageable God. We kind of stick in our purse, our back pocket. Okay, God fits in my life. I'm happy now. I have what I need. I can have my fun with God, but he's not so great that he's going to require much attention or demand things of me. Is that your view of God? Or is he the awesome God whose holiness compels you to fall on your face, yet at the same time draws you to himself with streams of mercy and great grace that invite you to repentance? When you open up the Word of God, let it fill your mind with truths about who God is and what he's like. Don't be satisfied with what you know about God right now. Do not be satisfied with what you think God should be like. God is nothing like what we think he should be like. Open up God's Word and let him tell you who he is. Read a book on the attributes of God, like the famous classic, The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer, or Knowing God by J.I. Packer. There's several great books on the attributes of God, and begin the journey of discovering who God really is. Spurgeon said that the greatest study that a person could endeavor upon is to understand the attributes of God, who he is and what he's like. Now, Daniel continues on describing the God that he called on. He's called on him as the God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Literally, God is keeping the covenant and keeping the loving kindness. You know, Israel did not go to Babylon because God was not powerful enough to protect them. They went there because the people of Israel gave him no other choice but to bring the curses upon them that they had agreed to if they broke his covenant. They compelled him to bring those curses upon him. They sinned. They rebelled. They didn't repent. Despite his repeated calls for them to turn from their sin, they did not. He called for them to turn and experience forgiveness, but they left him no other choice but to scatter them from the covenant land. The good thing is the covenant provided a way for them to find mercy and loving kindness, and that's what Daniel calls upon God to give them. And so the second part of Daniel's prayer is his confession. And we're just going to start that. Next week, we're going to look more at it. So his confession, starting verse 5, Daniel uses almost every term there is in Scripture, in theology, to describe his people's sin. He says they sinned. That is missing the mark. They committed iniquity. And it's from the word that means that they were twisted. And it's describing, it's a word picture that God is straight, and his law and his righteous law is straight, but instead of being straight along with his law, we are twisted, we are warped. Remember several years ago, I was building a set of coffee tables for one of our daughters, and I needed to go to the big box store and get some 2x2s. And if you've ever done this, don't look for 2x2s in most big box stores. I sorted through dozens and dozens. I opened up new packages of 2x2s. They were all warped and twisted. I went through all of those just to get a couple for these coffee tables. That is our lives in relationship to God's law. God's law is here, and we are twisted. Our country right now is twisted, people. We are in the same or worse condition than Israel was when God judged Israel. He says his people acted wickedly. They rebelled against God. They turned from his commandments and ordinances. They haven't listened to God, even though he warned them over and over again through the prophets. And Daniel is humbled by his nation's sin. Even though there is no place in Scripture that God ascribes blame to Daniel for anything that he did wrong, Daniel goes ahead. He stands in the gap between God and his people, and he confesses Israel's sins. Unlike Laurel and Hardy, Daniel is not saying, well, that's another fine mess my people got me into. No, he takes the blame upon himself. He's heartbroken. He's expressing shame over what they did. And this is actually a model for us when we confess sin. You want to know what it's like to deal with our sin? If you've got some sin that you're needing to address in your life and you need to confess it, and you wonder, or someone else is wondering, are you serious about that? Then look at Daniel and compare your response to your sin to Daniel's response to his nation's sin. Daniel has the heart that honors God when we realize that there's sin. He has a passion to seek God that results in the last four verses 24 to 27, the prophecy. His heart is one that results in God revealing this incredible prophecy to Daniel that he's going to restore his people. Verse 24 says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. There's going to be a decree to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But even better, Daniel is given the timetable, 70 weeks, for when Messiah will come. And we're going to get into that. We're going to look more next week at the rest of his prayer. And then we're going to spend some time looking at the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, understanding what that's referring to. But for right now, we're cutting that off. And I just want to bring us to the place where let's pull this together as far as application for our lives. I don't want you to leave here with just notes on your paper. I want you to leave here with some things that you're going to say, here's how this applies to me. Here's what I'm going to pray that God will do in my life. Here's what I'm going to do in my life as a result of this. My hope is that this morning you have a greater appreciation for the marvel of God's word that so accurately revealed God's plan for the ages. That it revealed when Jerusalem was going to be conquered. It revealed when Darius and Cyrus were going to conquer Babylon. It revealed when Cyrus is going to give the decree that frees Israel, and that God did it right on time. It's accurate. You can trust God's word. So I hope you get a greater appreciation for how you can trust God's word, not just in these amazing prophecies, but what about the other things? What about his promise to give you comfort right now when you're hurting? Or when God's caught taking you through something that's very scary and hard for you to go through, and you're saying, God, I can't handle that. But he's saying, I can help you handle that. I can give you the strength. As you hold my hand and you lean on me and you walk with me and you follow me, I will see you through this. Yes, it's going to hurt. It's going to be hard. But I promise, I will see you through this. I hope you gain an appreciation that you would trust God when he calls on you to do those things. And some of you are in those places right now. My hope also is that you would be challenged to deepen your own prayer life. That it wouldn't be something you check off on a list of spiritual things you're supposed to do. And you say, okay, God, here's my prayer list. I want to check this. I want to check this. And I need to ask this. Oh, man, I forgot that one. God, okay, I'm back. No, you're there not to go through a list of things you need God to bring. He delivers it in a car to our door. Did you know he does that? No, he doesn't. No, we're not there just to get a list of things from God. I hope that your prayer life would grow to be where you are actually seeking God. And that you'll consider in that how Daniel viewed God, how he viewed sin, how he viewed his nation's sins, and how he sought God, pleaded for his nation to be restored. Third thing, I hope that you will, your prayer will be deepened by how you view God. How you view God. That you'll take my advice and not only start reading the Bible and noticing the things it tells you about God, but that you might even pick up a copy of Knowledge of the Holy and start reading it and learn more about God. I hope that something has hit you. But here's something else that came to me this morning. Like I said, and I'll leave it up to you to determine where you think we are as a nation right now compared to where Israel was as a nation. Are we worse than them? Have we gone beyond where they're at with all the sexual varieties that we have come up with? With all the deviancy that we have deviated from what God has said are the natural roles of men and women, that there are only two genders. We've come up with all, we've tossed aside how God views our sexuality, tossed aside what God says about us. We've tossed God aside. We've tossed his commandments aside. We've tossed aside his view of life, the value of life, how sacred it is. We commit abortions, that we take human life, innocent life, without even giving it a second thought. We have deviated from God. We have turned away from him. I don't know where we are in relationship to where Israel was at that time, but I wondered this morning, what would Daniel do if he was alive today and he was a citizen of the United States? My guess is that he would be on his knees. He would be fasting. He would be throwing ashes in the air. He would be grieving over his nation's sins. He would be confessing his nation's sins and pleading on God to forgive us and to restore us. It'd be great if we had more people doing that. Something I'm challenged to do in my life. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are the great and awesome, even the dreadful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. And we marvel at your mercy. We marvel at your grace. Lord, I thank you that this morning that we are on the other side of the cross, that we can know that our sin is cleansed, that we are freed from the shame of our sin, our rebellion, that we have been pardoned, that our wicked hearts have been made new. Lord, righteousness belongs to you, and we can never express enough gratitude for what you've done to us, how you have poured the blood of Jesus Christ, the holy, righteous, precious blood of Christ, and forgiven us. You've made us partakers of your own divine righteousness. Lord, help us to see you as Daniel did. And as we go to the Lord's table, we pray that you would draw us closer to yourself, that we would be like that letter talked about, that we'd be reminded of the need to repent more frequently. And if there's anything in our lives that we need to turn away from this morning, that we would do that. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.